We want to start today with lesson number 3 on the birth of Christ, and we call the Christmas story. This is going to bore you to death because we're going to cover some genealogies and some things here and some characters that are in the Christmas story as recorded in the Gospels of the birth of Christ in Matthew and Luke. But I think it will give you some spiritual insight. We are spirit beings, and that's in the natural. So there's natural first and then the spiritual. I think you're going to see some hidden typologies that can explain even some of the conversation we just had before we turn the tape on. But we're going to start with Dr. Luke, and of course he is credited with writing the Gospel of Luke around 60 AD after the death of Christ. We're going to read Luke chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. And it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are mostly surely believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." So, the name Luke, we want to look at who Luke is for a moment. The name Luke, who is the writer of the birthing story of our Savior, his name means he's the light giver. It's interesting because Luke is a Gentile Christian, and he was the traveling companion to Paul. In Colossians 4 and 14, the Bible records, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So Paul is saying, "My traveling companions greet you." And then in 2 Timothy 4 and 11, he writes Timothy, Paul does, and said, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So the Gospel of Luke is a letter that is actually written to a man named Theophilus. And who is Theophilus? Well, we only know his name. It just means he is a friend of God. That's what the name means. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse number 1, which was written about 61 A.D. by Luke, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So Luke is witnessing to Theophilus about the life of Christ that he personally eyewitnessed, and then the infilling of the Holy Ghost, which he received. And so he is testifying to him through that, through the email of that day. He's writing a letter. And another player that we want to mention, that is the writer of the book of Luke. Of course, the author is the Holy Spirit. We want to bring in the Herods because it's quite interesting who the Herods are. And this is spelled differently than it's H-E-R-O-D. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. So we're giving us some background on the players that are involved in the birth of Christ. Luke 1, verse 5 through 9. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiae, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, if you have a biblically schooled mind, you've already picked up a tremendous amount of information in just this scripture. One of the things that you should pick up is the fact that, of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth become the parents of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner prophesied in Isaiah chapters 40, verse 3, of our Savior Jesus Christ. But the information it's giving you is that it is giving you the bloodline of Zacharias and of Elizabeth. In other words, it tells us that here was King Herod, the king of Judea, and now that's one player. Then a priest, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiae. So Zacharias is the father, going to be the father of John the Baptist, which now that puts John the Baptist in the lineage of the priesthood of Aaron, which means John the Baptist rightfully had ownership or could rightly claim a title as high priest of Israel. But not only did he have that bloodline on his father's side, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron also. So it is pointing this out to let you understand that when we see John the Baptist in the wilderness, even though he is not serving as the high priest, what I'm about to share with you that you probably already know, we look right now and many people are very dissatisfied with what they are seeing around the world in governments and in a lot of certain things. But the world that Yeshua Jesus was born into was probably more corrupt than America is right now. And what we are looking at is the high priest wasn't even in the lineage of the high priest when Christ walked the earth. Herod, king of the Jews, isn't even a Jew. And so what we have is Roman occupation. And Rick, under Roman occupation, these guys that were political were placed in power. And the priesthood was purchased from the Roman government. So that is one of the things that we need to understand whenever we credit the Jews with killing Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was the priesthood that slayed Jesus, and they had bought the position. And the reason they wanted rid of Christ, probably for many reasons, but I believe one of the reasons is they were afraid he would steal their following and steal their tithing and maybe take the true position. So when you look in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not the Jews that come from Jesus, for Jesus. It is the high priest and his guards that come for Jesus, and then that start with crucify him. So just wanted to point that out. So here we go on. And they were both, speaking of later to be John the Baptist, he hasn't come on the scene yet because Zacharias and Elizabeth cannot have a child. She's barren. And they were both righteous before God, and they walked in all the commandments, the 613 commandments. Today there's about 200 and some odd that are relevant to you and I because there is no standing temple, and almost 400 of the commandments deal with living in the land of Israel and how to conduct yourself around the temple with the sacrifices and so forth. And they were both righteous before God. They walked in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, first off, we are going to examine David set the priesthood into 24 courses. We'll find this in the Tanakh in 1 Chronicles. But in order to burn incense, this means that he got to go stand before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But Arnold, will you bring me a cup of black coffee? Thank you, sir, so much. And it is recorded, number one, you only got to do that job one time in your life. And it is said that once you did that job, that your life began to monetarily prosper. So it was a big deal. And you, of course, those of you that have been with us in the studying of the temple, you find out that he got that. Thank you so much. You'll make someone a good wife. And so he, so he had attained the day that he got to do that. His lot came up. They had a lottery in the temple itself, and they would show up and they would draw lots for these positions. So in order to rightly understand what's going on there, when you went into the temple, one of the things in Christianity that has greatly changed is we think God just accepts anything we do and whatever we want to do. But in that day, you didn't go into the temple and say what you wanted to say. You had prescribed prayers. You didn't just bring anything you wanted to God. God blesses what he's ordained, okay? So when Zacharias goes in on this day to burn incense there at the altar of incense before the veil in the holy place, there is a specific prayer that he would say, that whomever did that, and therefore the people in the outer courts or in the court of Israel, they would be reciting these prayers with the priest. In other words, they couldn't see him, but they would know about what cadence or tempo that he would recite that in. And that prayer closes out with, may you send Elijah, because the last book of the Old Testament says, before the Messiah comes, we must first have the forerunner, which is Elijah. Now that's of utmost importance whenever we see what happens whenever he is in the temple. And this is why the people that are standing outside the temple, the gospel is going to go on to let us say, they were a little concerned because he was in there too long. And that's how they knew this. It wasn't like, well, maybe he was just in there having a hallelujah Holy Ghost hoedown and they got to do this, you know, the Holy Ghost hadn't even poured out yet. But In other words, it wasn't like you just got to go. If you were a servant of God, you did what God said. You brought what God said to bring. You brought it when He told you to bring it. And you were obedient to His word. So first of all, I want to examine, totally changing directions, and we're going to get back to these things. I want to examine who Herod, the king of Judea, at the time of Jesus' birth was. Now, probably right here, what would help you as a student is if you'll stop the podcast and pull you up a map of ancient Israel, because a lot of people aren't familiar with what even Judea is. Judea, what today we call modern Israel, which had different borders, was broken up into a quadrant, and it was the Romans had broken it up into four geographical maps of the country that they occupied, and therefore Herod, who's king of Judea, is not king of Galilee. Are you with me out there? He's not king of the other areas, but he is king of Judea, which is Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and that area. So we'll look at this in a moment. So first off, Herod's king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod, the Bible for some reason tells us he was an Idumean. And the Idumeans dwell south to southeast of Judea or Jerusalem. In other words, starting, those of you that have been there, at the end of the Dead Sea, the southern end of the Dead Sea, just to the west of the Dead Sea at the southern end is Moab, the mountains of Moab, where Lot would have escaped to with his two daughters. He becomes the daughter of the Moabites. So just south of the Dead Sea, the region of Idumeum begins. So this is allowing us to understand, why did God put this in the Scripture? God does not waste words. And so what you are learning by having studied the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is you are learning spiritual typologies where you can go back, because God is making commentary on what He assumes you will already know, so you can complete the whole story. So let's find out what an Idumean is. Herod means that he is from the bloodline of the Idumeans, which means we need to know who the Idumeans were. This is why it's in the Bible. You're supposed to say, what does this mean? That's how we learn. Well, to make a long story short, and we'll walk through it, the Idumeans were the children of the Edomites. Okay, so who were the Edomites? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because whenever we ask this question, it's going to do as every question does, takes us back all the way to the Book of Beginnings, where we can trace actually the bloodline of Herod. In Genesis chapter 25, and Esau, remember who God hates, says to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage. By the way, Jacob and Esau, the word, it's the word red, okay? With the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore his name was called Edom, red, okay? And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore to him. Now, there is a lot of opinions as to why God hates Esau. It's a pretty strong statement for God to make. Says, Esau, I hate. Well, Esau, once again, his name is called Edom. So, Herod is an Idumean, and the Idumeans are the descendants of the Edomites. So, let's go on. In the next portion, he says, and he sold his birthright, and Esau despised his birthright. So that's the point I wanted to make. The story, of course, of Esau and Jacob is the story of two men that were in one womb. It is a representation of the firstborn nature and the secondborn nature. You must be born again. Same story of the Old Testament, where we have Cain, firstborn, murderer, Abel, where we have Moses, secondborn, Aaron, firstborn, Moses becomes over Aaron. Secondborn always receives the birthright, even though the firstborn's supposed to, because that is the story of what you and I have to do, because the battle that you're battling right now, whether you believe it or not, is the battle of darkness that is running you through your firstborn nature. And so Calvary is so that we crucify our firstborn nature, that we can live in the Spirit of Christ. All right, so we now have read that Esau is the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites become the Idumeans, and the Idumeans are where the lineage of Herod the Great is traced to and recorded in the Scripture. Why is this relevant to the story? Well, because we're going to find out these are the generations of Esau, Genesis 36 and 1, who is Edom. And then we'll read in Genesis 36, verse 43, the children that he had, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitation in the land of the possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so when God says in Romans 9 and 13, when his word declares, as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, what we are recognizing now is in Hebrews chapter 12, the word of the Lord says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. What we are finding out is, as you're finishing reading that scripture, is the fact that God has allowed us to understand that what is trying to kill his people and what is trying to reign over his people was not God's plan. Herod was not one of his people. He wasn't a Jew. There's so many spiritual types I can get into. But yet, he was able to reign and rule, and that thing that was reigning and ruling was trying to slay the people of God, just like your firstborn nature tries to slay you. And anyway, I think you get the picture. So what we're looking at here is, we are looking at, as I've already mentioned, a map of the different kingdoms that Israel was made up of, so to speak. And we see the kingdom of Judah there, just to the west of, that is the Dead Sea, and then the that's the Jordan River that heads up north to the Sea of Galilee. And then we see south of the Dead Sea is the kingdom of Edom, and this is where Herod and his, this is where the Edomites dwelt, and this is where Herod hails from. In Isaiah 63, 1 and 6, you can read this later, but it even speaks about God has not forgotten how much he despises Esau. Is who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is in his glorious apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I've trodden down the winepress alone, and the people was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury and their blood. So when Christ returns, he talks about his vengeance, it's in his heart. It is war on the firstborn nature. You must be born again. You can't go to the kingdom of God if you haven't been born again, because you can't be trusted. First man was a living soul. The second man, Adam, was a quickening spirit. We lost what God put in us when he created us. We have to get it back. And so, enough said. That's not what this lesson's about. Okay, so you can read that later. So I'm going to get back to who Herod is. A few facts that you don't ever need to know about him, but I find them interesting. Herod was born in 73 BC. Herod wasn't a Jew. Actually, his father was an Idumean. His mother was an Arabian. So once again, he's disqualified to ever do anything in the kingdom. Herod was appointed by the Roman Senate in about 40 BC. He was appointed, as we've said, king of Judea. And he was somewhat generous to the Jewish people and included in his many building projects, as you travel around the ancient ruins in Israel, obviously was what we know as Herod's Temple. And so here we have a non-Jew that actually expands the temple and beautifies it even in a greater degree that Solomon had built. Now, Herod's Edomite blood disqualified him to hold Jewish office. Certainly he couldn't have been king of Judea, but it was because of his political stance with the Romans. In Malachi 1 and 4, last book of the Old Testament. Remember, there is no New Testament. So in the days of Yeshua, in the days of Herod, their Bible ends here in Malachi. But let's read this. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So that's who's reigning and ruling. Herod ruled Judea from about 37 BC until the birth of Christ. And of course, I know you know the story, but for the essence of the podcast, we're going to get it in here anyway. So it was during Herod's reign that the Magi, or wise men, visit him looking for the one that's born as king of the Jews. Now, I find that hilarious, that these wise men come to the most political, murderous man that ever had sat on the throne of Israel, and he's the king, and they said, hey, where is the king of the Jews born? Anyway, you get it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. You can listen to lesson 2 for what we have to say on that. saying, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east." And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now watch this. So Herod dies at the age of 70, right after ordering the death of all the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. In Matthew chapter 2:16, it's recorded, "And then Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men. They never returned back to speak to him after they found the Christ child. And he was exceedingly wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Now, God sends an angel at this point to warn Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, of the royal plot to destroy the child. So once again, we see the firstborn nature is trying to come against the spiritual born-again nature, the second man, Christ Jesus, the quickening spirit. And in Matthew 2, in verse 13 through 15, speaking of Mary and Joseph, "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, for thou be there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So when he arose," speaking of Joseph, his stepfather, "he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." Now, when I was in Egypt and we were trying to get to the area of the... what was the land that they dwelt in during the plagues? Anyway, I bought some books. There is an amazing amount of true or false literature in Egypt about the miracles and the things that took place even when Christ was there as a child. It's kind of an interesting read. Have no idea if there's any truth to it. All right, verse 15. "And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. But when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, said, Take the young child, his mother, and go back to the land of Israel." Now, so when Herod died, Archelaus, his eldest son, was placed over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. However, he did not rule over the region of Galilee. And this is important because when Jesus is brought back, he is a Galilean. And he goes to the region of Galilee because Herod's son is not patriarch or not king over that particular area of Israel at the time. So let's go on. And that's historical. You won't find that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. "But when he heard that Herod Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. So he turns aside into parts of Galilee." So here's Herod's dead. And his son is not over where Jesus is going to live. So praise God, we're done with Herod. We waited him out, right? Nope. Because you're going to fight the spirit of Herod forever. Or are we done with him? The spirit of Esau, the spirit of the firstborn nature that never stops warring against the born-again nature. Herod may have be dead, but his seed never dies. It plagues the church for the rest of the New Testament time period. And we're going to look at a couple of those plagues. So after Herod the Great's death, the Bible tells us of Herod Antipas. Now Herod Antipas is one of Herod's sons, and he's born to one of Herod's many wives. And of course this wife was a Samaritan, one of his many wives. And now for the Bible story of Herod Antipas. This is Herod's son that takes over the area that Herod had been king of. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar..." So this is the one that the Bible story is built around now, when Christ comes. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch," meaning of a fourth part of the nation, "of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itura, and the reign of Trachonitis and Lysanias," however you say it, these were the other tetrarchs in the time. And so that brings us to the story when Jesus enters into his ministry and his priesthood. Here's what I'm trying to point out. I'm going to share some scripture with you. God makes sure that if you'll read between the lines, you recognize the government and everything in his life and the life of the apostles is still being run by the firstborn nature. Now, why is that important? Because the hidden message is that you and I are coming back to reign and rule. Why? Because we are the righteousness of God. And we will sit on the thrones and we will do what is correct. But what we see is this nation that God set up to have been righteous and to do righteousness had become just like many believe America has become. Okay? So there's a lot of hidden messages there. Okay, at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." This Herod that was reigning and ruling at the time was bloody. As a matter of fact, one of his friends said it's safer to be one of his pigs than it is one of his family members, because he had family members killed, wives killed. He's the Herod that puts John the Baptist to death. He's the Herod that's going to take Jesus before Pilate. "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herod's sake, his brother Philip's wife." Now we're going to jump ahead. In Mark chapter 6, we know the story there where Herod's wife's daughter dances for him, and she says, and he says to her, "What do you want?" And in Mark chapter 6, she comes in straightway with haste and says, "I will that you give me by and by the charger, the head of John the Baptist." And the king was sorry, but yet he went and beheaded him in the prison. This is the same Herod that also wanted to kill Jesus, and just as he had killed John the Baptist. And our proof for that is in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, 'Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill you.'" And this is where Jesus says, "Go tell that old fox, 'Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected.'" Remember, it's Herod that Jesus is going to be brought before when he's tried and crucified. In Luke chapter 23, verse 6 through 12, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who he himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him, and the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently and accused him. And when Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him again to Pilate, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So, good thing that came out of the crucifixion of Christ is it put some political figures together. Now let's just real quickly, and then we'll get back to our story. But there's a point in all this. And I'm not here to tell you how, you know, the wise men came and peace on earth. You know that part of the story. I'm trying to give you the part of the story that will add a greater depth to what's going on that you can share around the table with your family at this time of year. Well, this Herod dies. We're done with him. No, we're not done with him. We'll never be done with him. Trace the bloodline of Arafat. You're never going to be done with this bloodline. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." This is the grandson. "And he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." That was during the days of unleavened bread. "When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to the soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." And I won't get off into this. It's interesting the Bible says Easter there, because it's not referring to what you know as Passover. It's referring to the heathen custom that is called Easter. That's all I'll say right now. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 through 23. "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout and said, 'It is the voice of a God and not of a man.' And immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost." And get back to our story of Christmas. I've laid a little groundwork here about in the days of Herod, a certain priest named Zacharias, after the course of Abaye, his wife and he both. And they were both righteous and walking before God. They had no children. And it came to pass that while, verse number 8, came to pass while Zacharias executes the office of the priest before God in the order of his course. And that's all in there so you'll know what time of year it is. This can be traced. "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying at the time of the incense. And there appears unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now, there's only four angels. Some will disagree with that and say five, counting Metatron. But there's only four angels that are named in Scripture. And it appears as though angels have specific duties. Michael is an archangel. He's a very powerful angel. However, this angel that's about to appear to Zacharias is named Gabriel, and Gabriel is the same angel that appears to Daniel about 600 and some odd years, 700 years before. He is seen as a messenger angel. And there appeared in him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So here we are. We could look at our diagram of the temple and know exactly where the angel appears, and there is a deep spiritual significance to that. So first, we look at the bloodline of John the Baptist, and we have already mentioned to you about he had the right on both sides by his mother and his father to be in the priesthood. And now we can very possibly, from this little bit of knowledge, very possibly derive the date of Jesus' birth from the schedule of the 24 courses of priests and the time that each course serves in the temple. We can trace Jesus' birth date from the course of the priest of Abiah. In Luke chapter 1 and 5, "And there was in the days of Herod, the king at Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." Why does it tell us of the course of Abiah? Because we can go back to 1 Chronicles, where David sets up the 24 courses of priests. And there in chapter 24, you can read it all later. For the essence of time, I won't. It gives you the division of the sons of Aaron and sets up the course of the priests. Each priest's course would serve a specific amount of time. Whenever you jump down to chapter 24, verse 10, it tells you that the course of Abiah was the eighth course of priests to serve, which tells us that Zacharias, what time of year he would have been there. Now, that means they all served two different times during the year. And there has been people want to make argument about which time of year it was that Zacharias was serving. Let me just get back to this. So this eighth course ministers the 10th week of each year on the God's calendar, the Jewish calendar, which means it actually is the 10th week because all the priests have to show up during the three times a year when every male had to appear before the Lord, which were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so that means that we know it would have been the 10th week on the Jewish calendar of the year. Now John the Baptist, if you remember, what happens is that the... I'm getting ahead of myself. So John, we're going to find out, the Baptist, who Zacharias is there, and he's about to get a word. Now remember his closing prayer. "Would you send unto us Elijah?" Why? So the Messiah can come. So what's the angel going to tell him? "I got news, John. No one am I going to answer it, but you and your wife are going to have him in the spirit realm. He is the spirit of Elijah that returns and makes straight a highway in the desert for our God." And so when he says that prayer, the angel announces, "I'm going to do that for you." All right. So John's going to be conceived around Sivan the 15th. He's going to be born 9 months later, which will be the feast of Passover. I have shared with you the importance of the feasts. And when we look at the birth of these people, they perfectly fit from conception to birth the calendar of the feasts, which are God's appointment calendars. In Luke chapter 1, verse 21 through 27, "The people wait for Zacharias. They marvel that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak unto them, perceived he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them, he remained speechless. And it came to pass, as soon as the day of his administration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus the Lord dealt with me. And in the sixth month," and this is seen as the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So now we can date John's conception, we can date Jesus' conception 6 months later from understanding the Tanakh's course of the priests. And what we see is the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Once again, he comes to make this announcement. Also, he is the messenger angel. He's sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man who was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And those of you that have been to us to Nazareth, we've been to what is the proposed site of where Gabriel appears to Mary at the well and gives her this information. So from walking through these calculations, this would be around the date of Kislev the 15th. In other words, right now, you and I are looking at it. The conception of Christ, not the birth of Christ, which means that he actually would have been conceived of the Holy Ghost during the celebration of the light of the world, the one that maintains and that is stay lit, the miracle of the light. So should these dates be correct, it means that Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the tabernacle of God. 9 months later, around Tishri the 15th. It means he was circumcised 8 days after that, which the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles is called, rejoicing in the Torah, because he is the Word incarnate. And that day he would have been given his name, which means our salvation. God saves. So all of this fits in God's appointments of the calendar. I know we're out of time. Let me jump down and do this. So, in Malachi chapter 4, the closing book of the only Bible they had in the day of Jesus, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, this is exactly what is prophesied. And remember when John says, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness"? He came in the spirit of Elijah. And Isaiah 40 and 3 tells us, "This is the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Christ to make that announcement. And here I'm going to go back to what the angel tells Zacharias as he's doing his course in the temple of the burning of the incense, and he closes his prayer with, "Send to us the prophet Elijah, that Messiah might come." And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel says unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall they turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." So Zacharias got more than he asked for in his prayer that day. "Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," and he's actually just quoting Malachi here. So verse 18, "And Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this?" And the angel's like, "Sorry you said that. You can't believe what I'm saying? I'll tell you how you know it. You're not going to speak." Remember, Paul had to be smitten blind. There's spiritual implications in both those applications. Okay, so we have already mentioned about John's lineage. I'm going to close lesson 3 of the Christmas story, or the rest of the story, with this. That means that John the Baptist probably would have been the high priest in his day, which actually means this is why the people were going out into the wilderness. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, but this is where the people were going to him as he was bringing them and preparing them for repentance, because the kingdom of God was at hand. At hand was a Hebrewism where it means it's here, it's right now. And so if you'll remember, as a priest had the right to bring you into ministry by washing you. We've gotten into the mikvah and baptism and all that. But so what we see is these people come, and he, as the true high priest, then is able to pass on the priesthood to Jesus, who becomes a great high priest. So as you study these things, they all will make legal sense as we look at the Bible and what it lays forth. And they're not hidden. They're there in plain sight. And so those of you that have been bored out of your gourd as you hear us teach on the Old Testament, it's because you can't get these things if you just go to the New Testament. God, in his infinite wisdom, never dreamed that the Roman Church would tear out 2/3 of the Bible, throw it away, and create a new religion. And now you can make it say anything because you have no pattern to lay it upon. But anything you want to prove is truth, you just lay on that pattern of the Old Testament. And if it fits, you've got a correct doctrine. And that's the way that works. So I hope something said here will let you realize, between the power of the stars and the heavens and the bloodlines, all that God did to fulfill the prophecies. We will conclude this Wednesday night with the final lesson 4.